Well, good morning. This is the final week of our Being Human series, and it's been an amazing month for our community. The last 4 weeks, as a follow-up to our Easter celebration, we've been exploring some of the most common struggles and tensions and realities that we all have in our human experience, and looking at what Jesus might say to us in light of them. The first week, we looked at how an encounter with Jesus helps us move forward and discover the extraordinary humanity that he's inviting us into living. And even with that lovely spring snowstorm that we had at the end of April, there were hundreds and hundreds of us that responded on those cards saying, "Lord, this is where I'm feeling stuck. I need you to help me move through this and discover my humanity." The following week was our Sharpen Conference. We had some brothers and sisters from Nashville and from California join us and minister to us and lead us in worship and speaking, talking about how in Christ we are enough. And after every service, there was this response in ministry time, and every service that lasted for hours as people came to the front saying, "I need prayer, I need healing, I need Jesus to meet with me." And then last weekend, Pastor James spoke on how in Christ Jesus, we all belong. And like Greg said, we had 49 baptisms. And out of those 49, 29 of them were prompted in the service spontaneously by God to take a step of faith and get baptized. That's amazing. It's been an amazing, amazing series for us. Hundreds of people have experienced God speak to them and call them forward. And I only share the last couple of weeks what's been going on to send us into this weekend full of faith, because I don't think that God is done yet. I think he has something amazing in store for each of us this morning. And so today we're looking at shame. Shame. Shame's made a significant and impressive resurgence in pop culture and media, as well within the academic world over the last number of years. Perhaps most well known, and most recently, Brené Brown has shed a lot of light on this subject. And the reception to her message and the way that people have responded to her work speaks volumes about the presence and reality of shame in all of our lives. Her TED Talk is the fourth most viewed one of all time. She's got 5 number one best-selling books. She's got a Netflix special. People are responding and jiving with her message in a significant way. Brené Brown is by no means the only or the first one, though. Before her was John Bradshaw. And he wrote a book called Healing the Shame That Binds You and was involved with the TV series that went after that, where there were millions of people that jived and responded to his message. You would think, given the prevalence of material and access to good resources, that we would have made major gains in correcting our behavior and combating shame as people. But if anything, shame has only increased its power in shackling us down and holding us captive and running rampant in our lives. When it comes to shame, we often use words like humiliation or embarrassment, indignity or disgrace. And these words, though they're close, ultimately they're like the lights on the dashboard of our cars. And they're indicators that something has gone wrong underneath the hood. Sometimes we use guilt and shame interchangeably. And while they're close, they're not the same thing. Guilt is the feeling that I did something wrong. And shame is the feeling I am wrong. In many ways, what we've looked at over the last 3 weeks are what shame causes us to feel. It's how shame plays itself out. But shame is a universal reality. It affects all people. From all places around this world, all generations, all ages, throughout human history. And that's why, to end this series on being human, we want to explore how we can be set free from the shame that so easily shackles us. Kurt Thompson wrote an amazing book called The Soul of Shame. In it, he wrote that shame is a primal emotional pigment that colors the image of everything. And while it's universally present, it's remarkably hard to define, which is part of shame's intention, for its elusiveness is a key element to its power. So this weekend, we want to dismantle that power. We want to remove the power of shame from our lives. And to do that, we're going to base ourselves in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's where we read the longest conversation involving Jesus. But as we approach John 4, I want to do a little bit of an experiment. See, my experience is that most of the time when we have Bible reading in a service, we kind of listen to it the way that we do the news. Listen to the headline, maybe pick up a key point or two, underline something, and we just kind of grab hold of the few things that play out for us. But this morning, with our experiment, what I want us to do is I want us to listen to the text as if we were little kids. Remember what that's like when you listen to a story as a little kid? You place yourself in the story. You immerse yourself in the story. You picture it playing out in front of you like a movie. And so I want us, as we listen to John chapter 4, I want us to imagine the people. Imagine the body language. Imagine the flow of conversation. Imagine the tone in the conversation. The eyes. Feel the heat of the sun in Israel. But let's immerse ourselves in the story. As I've been doing this in my own reading, it's transformed the way I picture Jesus and his power meeting people. So, let's do an experiment. John chapter 4. We're going to skip a few verses near the end because I want us to focus on Jesus and the woman at the well. But John chapter 4. Let's immerse ourselves, starting with verse 4. We read this. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That's the longest conversation involving Jesus in Scripture, like I said. Hopefully you are able to imagine bits and pieces of that playing out in front of you. Now I want us to make our way through it and see what God may have to say to us in light of it. The scene as we play it out in front of us, it seems innocent enough. A guy and a girl around a water cooler having a conversation. The guy's like, "Hey, can you get me a drink?" And for us, we picture that and it's like, okay. But a first century Jew would have immediately said, "Time out, time out. That's implausible. If you're going to tell a story, at least make it realistic." Even the location would have been a moment to pause for concern to a first century Jew. Because oftentimes Jews, God-fearing Jews, had such a disdain and dislike for the Samaritans that they would have rather walk around the entire region rather than step 1 foot in Samaria. So we see Jesus in Samaria, and not only being there, but he's talking to a Samaritan. And not just any Samaritan, but a woman. And not just any woman, but a promiscuous woman. Which we know because of the time of day. See, in that day and age, women would go to the well first thing in the morning. Any other time of day, and it was way too hot. The fact that this woman went there in the middle of the day is indicative that she was trying to avoid everyone. If she absolutely had to go to the well in the middle of the day, she would have done it to the well in town, not the one outside of town. She was doing everything in her power to avoid everyone. She was hiding. And so a first century Jew would be like, "This doesn't make sense. Jesus, if he is a God-fearing guy, he is breaking every social, cultural norm. So let's like make the story realistic." But I love that Jesus is the one that breaks all of these man-constructed rules to intervene in somebody's story out of a love for them. This woman was clearly trying her best to avoid people. And that's the first thing I want us to identify when it comes to shame. Part of the reason shame can be so hard to identify and to pinpoint is because shame causes us to hide. Shame causes us to hide. And it's been this way from the very beginning of the human story. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, after God had created the world, everything was good, everything was right. It was the culmination of creation. The world is exactly how it's meant to be. There's deep creativity, deep joy, intimate relationships. And we read about Adam and Eve. We read this great statement. They were both naked and they felt no shame. I think it's really interesting that of every word the Bible could use in that instance chooses that there was an absence of shame. Could have said, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt excited. They felt joyful. They felt comfortable. They felt all of these positive things. And rather, the text describes for us an absence of shame. And we see the reality that when everything is good, when the world is how it's meant to be, when creation is exactly as God intended it, there is no shame present. There's no shame. Well, we carry on with the story. And when Adam and Eve sinned for the first time, their immediate response is that they hide. They hide. They hide from God. They hide from each other. And from that day until this one, we all hide. Our shame causes us to hide. We hide from God. We hide elements of who we are from each other. And if we have moments of great self-awareness and humility, we would acknowledge that we actually hide ourselves from ourselves too. With this resurgence of shame, there's been a lot of scientific study about what shame does to our brain. And Kurt Thompson, in that book, he talks about the neurobiology of what shame does. And it actually disintegrates the pathways between the left and right parts of our brain. It's a scientific fact. Shame not only causes us to hide from people, but shame actually disintegrates who we are. It disconnects us from ourselves. We hide from ourselves. And that's why it can be so hard to pinpoint. Like Adam and Eve, like the woman at the well, our shame encourages us to hide in all the wrong places. And oh, there are so many hiding places. It may be a physical place, it may be a good thing, but we all hide. We can hide at home, we can hide at work. We can hide at play. We can hide in busyness. We can hide in procrastination. We can hide in lethargy. We can hide and bury ourselves in our phones or social media or an external facade or fashion or education or career or family. We hide in lies or in diversionary conversations. We all have our noontime well visits. We all have our sin cover-ups. We all have our secrets. And in the midst of this woman hiding, Jesus initiates a conversation. He says, "Excuse me, will you give me a drink?" She responds, "You're not supposed to be talking to me. You're not supposed to be acknowledging me." And Jesus says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that talks to you, you'd ask me, and I would give you living water." And it's this back and forth, and Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water about the well, well, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them, they will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will spring up as a well unto eternal life." And the woman responds, it's an interesting response, and she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here." But notice the motivation. Her motivation isn't that that she won't be thirsty anymore. Her primary motivation is that she doesn't want to have to keep hiding at the well. She wants to be able to just have that whole awkward part of going to the well removed. She just wants to be able to stay in her own little enclave of protection. She just wants to no longer have to go out and face other people. She wants a quick fix rather than healing. Yet Jesus knows the best way forward and towards healing. And his response is beautiful. He says, "Go get your husband." Now that might sound like a change in the conversation or a leap in the conversation. They've been talking about water and thirst, and Jesus bringing up her husband is like, well, is he changing the subject? And he's not. He's actually deepening the subject, and he's bringing up a more profound thirst within this woman, a spiritual thirst. Jesus asked her to go get her husband because her method of trying to satisfy her soul had been through marriage and men. Now, that may or may not be your method, but she had tried to find satisfaction in 5 different marriages, and she was on round number 6. We don't know the circumstances that led to her disintegrated relationships. Her fault, his fault, both fault, death. But we know that this was clearly the epicenter and the mark of shame for her. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly where he was going. He was going after the spot that she didn't want anybody to touch. He was going after the most tender part of her story. Jesus was hitting on the root issue of this woman's life, the part she's trying to ignore, cover up, and hide. And I love that Jesus doesn't really just tippy toe around her sin and as if it didn't exist. He goes right to the center of it. He touches on the most tender, shame-filled, hurting part of her existence. He's going after the place that only he can heal. We know that we're only as sick as the secrets we keep. And shame is committed to keeping us sick. And Jesus is committed to unveiling our secrets. Remember hearing years ago that what Jesus reveals, he heals. What he reveals, he heals. And Jesus is revealing her point of pain, her source of shame, not to be cruel, but because he loves her so much, longing for her to be free. Jesus' statement brings this woman to the place of deepest vulnerability. The level of the heart that can be so uncomfortable, the place that we all try to hide. And she responds by deflection. And we all do that. In fact, one of my mentors years ago said, if you're wondering what Jesus wants to address in your life, it's the thing you keep saying doesn't need to be addressed. If you're wondering what Jesus wants to address in your life, it's likely the thing you keep saying doesn't need to be addressed. For me, in my walk with Jesus, one of the primary ways I've learned to identify what he wants to do in me is when I feel the need to deflect or justify something away. In my prayer, in my journaling, in my reading, in my listening to a sermon here, the moment I think, oh, that's not what it must be, you know, God wouldn't want to address that. No, I don't need to confess that. I don't need to talk. That's the moment I know that's exactly what God wants to bring up. Because that deflection, that justification, that's just hiding. And that's what we always do. Whatever it is that we deflect, justify, dismiss, that's often what Jesus wants to address. And this woman, she starts to do that very thing. Jesus goes to the epicenter of her shame, the epicenter of her pain. And what does she respond? Yeah, well, who's to say what God wants to address? I mean, you Jews say you need to worship there. Us Samaritans, we believe we need to worship here. Who's to say? It's hard to know. You know, someday the Messiah will come and he'll clarify for us all how we should worship and what God wants to address in me. And I love Jesus' response. And I just picture a twinkle in his eye. Because in modern day language, he basically looks at her and he's like, spoiler alert, I am the Messiah. And this is what I want to address. This is what I want to talk about. She did a tactic that works so frequently. God brings something up to the surface. What does she do? She tries to make a theological debate. Modern day equivalent of, I don't really like that worship song. Can you believe the carpet? I don't really like what he said. And we make it into this theological debate, deflection. Most of the time we bite the hook and say, yeah, you know what? Well, no, this is why I like it. And we turn this into some kind of debate. But Jesus doesn't bite the hook of debate. He just says, no, I am the Messiah. This is exactly what I want to do in you. I'm revealing this. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. But I'm revealing this to heal this. What happens immediately after this, immediately after Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah, it's beautiful. This Samaritan woman who up until this point had been shackled by shame, hiding in all kinds of ways, living a life of profound pain, and honestly, like her point of shame and her reason for hiding, it's valid. Like the rule of the day, like she would have been, like they could have justified in the law of the land to kill her. For the choices she had made. Like, she had given herself over to some nasty things. She had made some compromised choices. Like, it's not like she was, like, completely unfounded in what she was feeling. But up until this point in this conversation with Jesus, she was shackled and chained down by shames. But the moment Jesus says, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for. We read that she leaves her water jar at the well and she runs straight into town. And that picture is beautiful. The very people she had spent so long trying to avoid, going to great lengths to avoid, were the very people she ran directly towards. And that's what happens when Jesus heals us. We no longer have to hide. People she had been avoiding were the very people. She's like, you gotta come and see this man that knows everything about me. Come with me, come with me. And did you notice that the place where she was hiding, her place of pain, was the very place she tried to start a party. The epicenter of her hurt became the spot she wanted everyone to come and experience the difference that Jesus makes. What she had spent so long covering, she wanted everyone to experience the difference that Jesus makes. Hey, come and see the man who told me everything that I ever did. I haven't heard many people say that before. She had been healed. And that's a level of freedom I think we can all resonate with desiring. Seeing Jesus, experiencing his grace, his healing, his mercy changes everything. Isn't it interesting to note that she had 5 failed marriages? She was on round 6, and it wasn't until number 7 that she experienced healing. In the Bible, the number 7 is always, always representative of completeness and wholeness. When she experienced the complete and whole Jesus, she herself was made complete and whole. She had tried so many times with so many different men, but it wasn't until she experienced Jesus that her soul was satisfied. Maybe you're on round 7 of something, or maybe it's far beyond that. But Jesus is the complete one. And he's inviting us all to experience wholeness, experience the difference he makes. And verse 39 shows that when this woman experienced what Jesus did in her life, it not only transformed her story, it actually transformed the whole community story. Verse 39, we read, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That was the people she used to be scared of, the people she was hiding from. They say, "Because you had the courage to allow Jesus to call you out and to call you forward into his glorious day, now we have all come to know the difference that Jesus makes." And notice that one woman's transformed story gave her the ability to be a part of the healing of the community. The courage of this woman to identify and address her shame gave her the power to go to those she ran from. And in that, the community came to know the difference that Jesus makes. Every encounter with Jesus leads us to go to those around us. The woman's transformed story was enough to bring the whole community to Jesus. And then when the community came to Jesus, Jesus showed them who he is. And he still does that. May we have the courage to allow Jesus to meet us where we are at. May we have the courage, the vulnerability, the power to allow Jesus to call us out of our hiding and into his light. May we have the courage to address what it is he's bringing to the surface even now, and may we experience the healing that he gives. I'll end with this thought. You know why Jesus was at that well today? We read it at the very beginning. Jesus was at the well because he was weary. He was tired. He was thirsty. Human like us, walking through the desert, walking through Israel, it gets hot, middle of the day. He sits down and says, "Hey, get me a drink. I'm thirsty." And there's at least one other time in the New Testament that Jesus says that he's thirsty. Yes, here in John 4, but then if you fast forward 15 verses, In John chapter 19, we read this. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus, while on the cross, said, "I am thirsty." On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the loss of relationship with the Father so that he could take the punishment for our sins. He lost his connection with the source of living water so that we could find one. Tim Keller says that because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross, you and I can now, today, have our spiritual thirst satisfied. Because Jesus died, we can live. And this is how Hebrews says it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross. He scorned its shame. Why? For the joy set before him. Jesus went to and through the cross because there was a joy ahead of him that made scorning the shame of the cross worth it. Do you know what the joy was? It was you. It was me. It was the woman at the well. Experience freedom. Jesus went to the cross. He took up the thirst of our soul and the results of our sin so that we can be made free. And while he was on the cross saying, "I am thirsty," he is also saying, "You no longer have to be. I can give you living water that will be a gushing fountain. It will change everything. The thirsts of your soul can be satisfied, and it's what I give. It's why I'm on the cross." We hide, but Jesus reveals, and he heals, and we get to live. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. We know that shame wants us to hide. As a result, we want to be those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus and allow him to call us out of our hiding and into the glorious day. I don't know what has caused your shame. I don't know the situation, the circumstances. I don't know where your noontime well is. But Jesus does. He knows everything you've ever done. And he wants your place of pain to become the starting point of a party. What he reveals in you, he wants to heal. I know that I know that I know the joy of Jesus is us being free. And it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. May we not let ourselves be shackled down by chains. May we not take on the yoke of slavery. May we allow Jesus to call us forward into freedom, to take a step out and into the light. 4 weeks ago, we started off this series by responding with areas in our lives that we all feel stuck. And there were hundreds of responses. We had those cards, "God, I feel stuck with," and we wrote all different kinds of answers. And as a leadership team of FAC, we have prayed over every single one of those cards personally. And those cards represented the places of deep pain and deep hurt within us, saying, "God, this is where you're calling me forward. This is where you're calling me to experience healing." And we dropped them off at the front. And what was staggering for us in our prayer meetings over the last number of weeks is that every single one of those cards have been partnered with numerous other cards that have said the same thing. Anger, rage, depression, marriage complications, lack of marriage complications, relationships, singles, parents, kids. All different kinds of brokenness. All different kinds of struggles. While we all look different, church, we all have stories that we need to respond to. We are all the woman at the well, and Jesus has come to every single one of us through his Spirit, and he's inviting us to experience his healing. Don't hide anymore. We have a prayer team for this service that would love to pray with you. We've created cards for this service with all different kinds of opportunities to step forward. We've got Celebrate Recovery, which covers a whole area of struggles and brokenness, hurts, habits, hang-ups, addictions, codependencies, all different kinds of brokenness. We have a course that's starting just as a response from this weekend called Unstuck. It's going to be 2 weeks to help us move forward and through and past our shame. There's a lady in our church, and she heard at the beginning of this series that we'll be talking about shame, and so she came up to me, and she's like, Kyle, my heart breaks and is passionate, and I've dedicated the last couple decades of my life to helping people to discover healing and freedom from shame after post-abortion. So I'm going to put cards in the woman's bathroom. Can you just tell any ladies in the church, if they need help to experience healing in this area, they can grab a card from the woman's bathroom and no one will ever know, and they can give me a call. I want to do a course just for our church. And that's available. We want to step out from hiding. We want to be free. We no longer want to be shackled and chained by shame. Whatever you do this morning, take the step that Jesus is inviting you to. Come to the man who knows everything you've ever done and loves you and wants you to be healed. Here's a quick video testimony of someone from our community that has experienced this in his life.
One of the big things about shame is I never felt like I could fully approach God. I felt like it was a dagger in me. And, you know, it was just one of those things where as it moved, as it got wrenched, any bit of me that would have been formed was actually just bleeding away as a result of it. It made me feel like I wasn't who I was supposed to be. It made me feel like I was never good enough, and I never felt like I could move forward. I was not in a good point. I had a lot of shame about who I was and my identity, but also about sexual shame and not obeying my parents every single day, and lying and cheating, and I remember going to church and I was just broken. And God was like, I'm going to change you in this next year. You know, I've heard you and I'm going to change you, but it's going to hurt. And he just blew up a lot of things about me. He kind of blew my shame out of the water, partially through the power of confessing it. One of the biggest things I find about shame is that we keep it hidden. We're too afraid to tell others about it. We think we're the only people who struggle with it. And the thing about confessing is realizing that you're not in it alone. You get set free from confessing to others. We prayed over those places of shame. When you get into that zone and when you get into that place where you're freed from shame, what comes next is that you can actually fully come forward to God.
Brené Brown tells the story of her daughter in her kindergarten class, her daughter being well-versed in the difference between shame and guilt, and her daughter was playing with glitter, and you know how glitter can go everywhere. So her daughter playing with glitter at the table, and her teacher comes up to her, and her teacher says, Mary, you're such a mess. And Mary looks at her teacher and says, "No, I'm not a mess. I made a mess." Church, far, far, far too many of us are believing and living the lie that we are a mess. And Jesus says to every one of you, you are not a mess. You may have made a mess, but there is no mess in the world that I cannot clean up. There is nothing that I cannot clean up. You are not a mess. I love you. I went to the cross because you being free is my joy. I love you. You're my joy. I'm with you. It might be a big, big mess. My living water is bigger and stronger and more powerful. I'm with you. I'm passionate about you. I care about you. I see you. I hear you. And I'm concerned with your suffering because I want you to be free. I love you. Maybe there's a point of shame. But friends, if Jesus is revealing something within you, it's because he wants you to be healed. He wants you to be healed. Stop hiding. Step out. May your point of pain become the place of the greatest party you have ever experienced. Shame weighs us down. We want to step out and leave. Leave the chains of shame behind. So we've got, if you look at the tables at the front, we've got chain links. We want to step up, step out, and say, these chains of shame are no longer going to bind us down. We're going to respond. And so prayer team, I'm going to invite you to come to the front. Some of you need to pray with someone. All of us have our noontime visits. We all need to say, I'm getting rid of my shame. I'm getting rid of my chains. So as we sing this last song, may we respond. May we pick up chains, drop them, and leave free. Is Jesus revealing something? It's because he wants to heal. Step up. Step out. Stop hiding. The joy of Jesus is to meet with you this morning. Throw the chains in the bucket. It's going to make a loud noise. It's a testimony to our whole family here as we say, okay, Jesus, I'm here. I'm yours. I love you. I'm getting rid of my chains today.